In philosophy, there's this important law dating all the way back to Aristotle called the principle of non-contradiction. It's not a complicated concept, though there are many nuances depending on the area of discipline. But from an ontological or existence standpoint, it is the tenet that something cannot be and not be at the same time. For example, a square cannot be a circle and still be a square. Now, before you make an objection with the obvious, well, duh, don't forget that this is a trivial example. According to Aristotle, the principle of non-contradiction is a principle of scientific inquiry, reasoning, and communication that we cannot do without, and it is the basis of metaphysics. Later, many philosophers, including St. Thomas Aquinas, would pick up this principle and use it to help explain the nature of God as well as the nature of man. Whenever someone wrongs us, we want what we would ordinarily call justice, right? If a neighbor were to cut down one of our trees to open up their view, and we don't like it, or we haven't given them permission, we want restitution. We believe that we are entitled to restitution. And in fact, we don't necessarily just want to be made whole. We often want to punish our neighbors so that they never do it again, and that sets an example for the rest of the neighborhood. We know this to be true because our courts are full of plaintiffs hoping that judges and juries will dispense this type of justice. Naturally, if we're the plaintiffs, this is what we want. Yet, if we happen to be the defendant, then of course we want a different outcome, right? We want leniency. We want clemency. We want, well, mercy, the mercy of the court. We can come up with a variety of reasons. We thought it would be okay. The tree was diseased. I don't understand the rules. Does that sound familiar? We often hear justice and mercy put in opposition as if mercy were simply a relaxation of justice or even its full abandonment. For example, the state ought to punish criminals according to the law, but in bestowing a pardon, it can show mercy and overrule the law, the operative word being overrule, as if the laws were no longer applicable. The courts would be taking into account extenuating circumstances, such as the type of pleadings that I just mentioned. St. Thomas considers this idea and finds it wholly lacking. If justice and mercy were in opposition to each other, then how could we call God simultaneously just and merciful? Would that not violate the principle of non-contradiction? Indeed, God's perfection means he is perfectly just and perfectly merciful. Somehow, perfect justice and perfect mercy must coincide and not contradict each other. But how is that done? Father Ambrose Sigmund, a brilliant Dominican of our province who speaks a half a dozen dead languages and is currently in Rome getting his doctorate, has a rather wicked sense of humor. One day, a number of us students were sitting in the patio talking about the merits and faults of a certain book. Father Ambrose didn't like the book at all because, according to him, it was inconsistent and off base on a number of points. In his rather cynical way, he declared point blank that this book violated the principle of non-contradiction because it both sucks and blows. At which point, everybody at the table erupted in laughter. In reality, he was using the ambiguity of the English language to poke fun. For in fact, he wasn't speaking of air traveling in opposite directions at all, but rather using slang to equivocate the two words in a disparaging way. The problem with speaking about justice and mercy in our human terms is that we do put them at opposites. And furthermore, we speak of them in a rather economic way, or rather as transactions. If we didn't, then why would we rely on courts to dispense justice or mercy? St. Thomas explains, God acts mercifully, not indeed by going against his justice, but by doing something more than justice. The gratuitous mercy of God overrides the typical human understanding of getting what we deserve. Not that our sense of justice is entirely misplaced, but our sense of justice must be enlarged by the concept of mercy, which can only be understood under the supernatural order of grace, which is a free gift from God. So St. Thomas wants us to think of mercy in terms of a gift, not of a payment. So let's have an example. Going back to the scenario of our tree-cutting neighbor, he could, in effect, pay us back by giving us some monetary compensation for the tree. That would be fair and just. But if he instead gave us double or triple the monetary compensation, well, that would be wonderful for us. And of course, he's not acting against justice. He's doing quite the opposite. He's more than making up for what might be the transgression of cutting down the tree in the first place. In effect, he's bestowing a gift. He is acting liberally. He is acting mercifully. The case is the same with one who pardons an offense committed against him, for in remitting it, he may be said to bestow a gift. Hence, St. Paul in his letter to the Ephesians calls remission of forgiving. Forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. Thus, mercy is not the opposite of justice at all. In point of fact, mercy is the fullness of justice and is to be attributed to God in the highest possible degree. For mercy is the prime motive for the incarnation, the sending of Jesus to dwell with us, effecting a recreation in us through grace. Mercy is a central concern for St. Thomas, not a passing thought. That is very good news for us, since we are sinners and all our hope rests on the mercy of God. Admittedly, mercy is not an absolute attribute of God, unlike love, since before sin, God was loving without having any possible object of his mercy. But in our sinful state, how can we best describe the way God loves us? God loves us by showing us mercy and inviting us to a new friendship with him. Now, the whole reason I went through this philosophical and theological distinction regarding justice and mercy is to give us something to chew on when we examine our consciences. After all, we might think that because God is merciful, then we don't need to be accountable. But that's not exactly true. First of all, we have to make distinctions about what we're talking about. Through the sin of Adam and Eve, God had every right to judge us and condemn us as a people. But instead, through his love and mercy, he sent his only begotten Son to suffer and die for us and our salvation. This is that gratuitous gift, the divine mercy that he offers all of us unconditionally. The key here is that he offered it to us. We, of course, have to take it and to accept it, because we know that if we don't, there's an alternative, unpleasant place awaiting for us. That's called eternal damnation or hell. It's not a simple case of declaring Jesus our personal Lord and Savior, and then we are saved forever, as some Christian groups might attest. But rather, we must imitate Jesus Christ in our lives. While the Israelites of the Old Testament were challenged to abide by a set of laws, the first 10 commandments that Moses gave, and then later the 613 rabbinic laws outlined in the Torah, Jesus makes it both easier and more difficult. It's easier because now there are just two laws and fewer to remember. Can you imagine trying to remember 613 rabbinic laws? But the two that remain are to love God and to love neighbor. Yet, it's also harder because loving requires action on our parts. It's not just not doing something that's forbidden, but doing the good that should be done. For to imitate Jesus means to behave in accordance with the love that he gratuitously gives us. We fail often, but it is precisely because of his mercy that he will forgive us if we ask for it.